in Peter's first letter to the Christians scattered far and wide, he said these words, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, and I read verse 11 and 12. And we do well when we read these verses and our thought goes to living a life that gives witness that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, have been translated in the kingdom of God's still and dear Son. Our lives reflect the values of God himself as image bearers. We do well when we think of it that way. But I'm going to ask you to follow my thoughts as we take this a little different direction. I want to keep these words, the words that I read, in the context. Let me keep reading then. And you will notice there is no sense of a transition in thought in Peter's mind as he was being inspired and moved along by the Holy Spirit to say, "I beseech you, dearly brothers, dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, to live as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now listen in what he was applying this to. Beginning in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." When God calls us to live a life that reflects the values of a kingdom that is at war against the kingdom in which we are physically living in and engaged with, it does come out into a very practical way in how we relate to the authorities of the local government, of national government, state, every one of them under that umbrella. Now you ask the question, well, that seems to be a little strange to ask you to consider that we might be having fleshly lusts in relation to how we look at government. Well, I think if we have a question about how to put that together, we don't understand the idea of fleshly lusts. If I were to put it in a very encapsulated way, I would use the words of the letter to John, or John wrote to the churches and wrote to us, that the love of the world is three essential things: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to unpack how, in my mind, this applies to how we think about government, this idea of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But I have seen it in my own life. Let me just say this. My emotional attachment at times in the past, and I'm warring with it right now over and over again, how I feel about the present political situation in the United States of America engages me in dealing with fleshly lusts. Let me just be very blunt. I have a preference who might win this coming election. But I have to remind myself and look at myself and say, what motivates my preferences? Well, let me say this. I would like to keep an economy that's going to get better than what has been the last number of years. Now, I'll stop there. This isn't about talking about politics. But I want you to understand that this is real. How we must abstain and guard against fleshly lusts, which come out of our heart, the motivations of our heart, why we want what we want. I'm taking you to this scripture as a foundation to teach and to preach on the biblical doctrine that we call non-resistance. And I put it under the title of a defenseless life. The reos in detre, which means the rationale for something's existence. Why it is. Why something is. The reos in detre for non-resistance, or our commitment to the teaching of Christ, is founded on two realities. Let me back off a little bit. We are prone to look at any issue and become focused that the issue is the thing. And it is not the primary thing, as important as it is. The primary thing is giving glory to God. When we embrace, as we will see, the teachings of Christ, what it means to be defenseless, and how he calls us to relate to those in the authorities of our life in that realm, you will see he comes back again and again that the whole thing is about giving glory to God. The means to give the glory, one of those means is to live defenseless. But that's not an end in itself. It is that which moves us towards the object, which is God's glory. But the two realities I want us to think about that undergird and that are the foundation under our commitment to live the way Christ calls us to live and the New Testament teaches us to live is founded on these two realities. Number one, it calls us to trust God implicitly, without reserve, to take on the posture of being defenseless means we're going to have to trust someone outside of ourselves. I think you can connect with that. That's a reality that we must deal with. Are we willing to do that? And while we're trusting him implicitly, we are very, very suspicious of our own motives as we're working through this. I find it very helpful to always have a suspicion about why I want what I want. The second reality is it calls us to honor and glorify God. Turn in your Bibles to, I have two scriptures that I will anchor this, what I have just told you. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. What did I say is the first reality that undergirds the call to non-resistance or to be defenseless? It's the call to trust God and be suspicious of my own motives. Let me read. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And here's the crux of the matter. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Here he's calling us to trust God, when everything within my desire and my motives, and I have to war against them, those fleshly lusts that want to give retribution when I've been hurt or harmed. That's when the fleshly lusts must be mortified. It's very, very practical in this issue. He goes on to say, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's the foundation upon which I am asking you to consider that the call to non-resistance is a call to trust God. That's the essence of this. And while we're trusting him, we deal with these desires that come up in our heart periodically that are mostly founded on selfish desires. There's just no way we can defend our call to want to take vengeance on when someone has hurt us. But it is a wonderful thing, and it's a liberating thing to be able to say, Lord, you take care of it. The second, a call to honor and glorify God. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's a general statement that Jesus makes, but it has a context. He begins his message to the disciples and to us by talking about what the kingdom of heaven looks like. It's called the Beatitudes. This is what happens when a person gives his heart and life to Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit transforms us, and this is what comes in our life. But as he brings it to a close, he talks about being pure in heart, being meek, but he addresses the last one with more length. Let me read it. The last beatitude. Blessed. He says it twice. Let me begin in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute and shall say all manner you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. And he tells us how to relate to this. Now we tend to think that if we do what God wants us to do, we'll have a good life, right? We've been shaped to think that to do what's good will have good results. Not necessarily in the kingdom. You see, the kingdom functions on a different principle because we're living in a kingdom, part of a kingdom, that is in the midst, at this point, not every knee is bowed before Christ. That day is coming, but not now. We live in the midst of an anti-God world and ideology. They don't always hate us. But you push the right button and their hatred comes out. And mark it down, brothers and sisters. We'll see more of that. As the world goes increasingly away from God, they will resent that which is presented by light. So follow me here. Stay with me here. I'm saying that the essence of living the kind of life that he says here, that it will be marked by adversity against us, those who hate us, those who will actually persecute us. And in that context, he says, we're salt in the world. That has a variety of applications. I think when the world, those who are anti-God, are with us, even though they don't like what we say, there should be something about it that makes their life more pleasant. And can you think of a way that unfolds better than when they really lambast you and you act with kindness, you respond with kindness? Somehow they'll taste that. Just like when you put salt on something, it gives it an added flavor. That should be a part of our life. But then he brings it together in verse 15 through 16. 15 and let's begin at 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. What he's saying here, that my people who embrace what I'm calling them and what I'm asking them to embrace. We do it joyfully. There will be something exude out of that that's called light. And wherever light is, darkness goes. You know, darkness is just simply the absence of light. Darkness and light can't coexist. And so our lives should be light. And then he says, this is the reason. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And here's the point. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Powerful. This teaching reveals itself or is manifested in our lives in two ways. We refuse to retaliate. And number two, we choose to do good to those who hurt or oppose us. The possibility that this teaching, which has marked those who come under the umbrella of those early Swiss brethren, later called Anabaptists, and a term that was very pejorative. They were not given that name. And my, that's a wow! I'm honored. No, that was a derogatory term. And they embraced it. And then there were many things that marked those early brothers and sisters who embraced and were passionate about letting the, and they were shaped a lot by Martin Luther's. Yes. They were shaped by men who took another direction when it came to how we relate to the state and how we view the sword and whatever that means. They were shaped by them, but they went much further in their desire to go back as far, as best as they can, to embrace the teachings of Christ and the new covenant. One of the tragedies of the early reformers was they were never able to see that the old covenant, as real as it was, as life, as meaningful it was in God's plan to bring in the Savior, it was never the focal point. The Messiah was the focal point. And the new kingdom, from the beginning, was the focus of God. And they were never, the early reformers never were able to see the radical change of the old being fulfilled and being done away. And now we're in a new covenant. And we're talking this morning about those early believers, and cost some of them their lives. Many of them it cost their lives. Said, we're going to go there. We're recipients of some of the people who shed their blood. Shame on us when we could throw it away. Now my point is this. The possibility that this can be lost in our thinking is very real. History confirms that. And I think there are two things, at least two things. There's probably more. But there are two things that are clear in my mind that contribute to the loss of a commitment, a deep commitment, conviction to live a life that's defenseless. Number one, when we allow ourselves to become emotionally bonded to national politics, we're going to lose the battle. That's something she should be opened up further. And if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. But I'm not going to change my mind, because this comes from deep in my own heart. The years that I spent enmeshed in reading current events began to have an influence on my soul, to the extent that I could look at the call to embrace, let me just make it really practical. I don't know where you're at, but we've heard a lot about this big, big controversy about guns, arms, And I'm just going to lay myself out so that you understand why I feel so deeply about this. Over the years, as I've read about this, my heart has always gone towards those on the right who are saying, we must defend the Second Amendment. Emotionally, I became attached to that, to my shame. The moment where it came in my life when I saw this has to be broken. And how you break it and how I break it may be different. But break it we must. We must determine that we will not have the kingdoms of this world and how they view it, even though we may not, we have a strong appreciation for some of the political talk that at least mirrors more the values of God. They are not godly. Let's just let that settle deep in our mind. Politics is ungodly in its very nature. Now that in no way compromises what God says. They belong to him and they're his ministers. But that's another kingdom. And so I'm saying that this, when we allow ourselves to become emotionally tied to the political realm, mark it down, to that degree, our value of non-resistance wanes. I just urge you to work it out in your own heart. And do what it takes to maintain a deep commitment to the values of the kingdom of God. The second thing that contributes to the loss, and I've seen it in my short lifetime. People who at one time gave lip service and probably were to some extent committed to this teaching have rejected it. I've seen it happen. I've talked to people, friends, who are not where they were at one time. And so I'd say one of the problems is when we let ourselves become emotionally bonded. But the second may be even more devastating. It's assuming that our children and the coming generation is grounded in kingdom teaching and living. Both of these need to be recognized, but it's probable, I'll say probable, that the second has the greater influence on the future of this local brotherhood and the churches with which we fellowship on a closer level. It may be the Achilles heel that will cause a future generation to look back and wonder, where did we lose it? I felt deeply about this for years when it comes to the call to know what is the gospel. And the loss of truth is often not open rejection, not even being deceived. It's just assuming that what I know, my children will know. And my grandchildren will, because I know it. That's not true. That's why the Bible, over and over, God reveals his heart. These things need to be taught and modeled in order for the next generation for it to become a part of their lives. Now, God himself is the only one who can graciously, deeply implant it. But if we do not teach and model, there will be missing link. And it's for that reason I've chosen to preach this message. And I'd like to present to you and ask you to consider six biblical texts that undergird our call to live a defenseless life and how we will relate if the day ever comes when there will be war, where a foreign entity would invade the United States of America and we would have to be making choices. What are we going to do about it? Now, mark it down. You may think I'm just way out in left field. But I'm going to put this out there. Only God knows if it's true. But if we are attached to the United States of America as some special country that is God's country, we're going to have an awful time, resisting the temptation to take up arms and defend God's people. It's happened over and over again. This is why now is the critical time to teach, to accept and embrace, so that when the moment of testing comes, we commit it to God and we continue living in obedience then. But here are the six texts. Turn to John 18. Every one of these are worthy of giving a lot of attention and opening it up and allowing God to speak deeply to our hearts. But of all the six texts that I've chosen to look at, this one is, it shines over, in a way, over all of them. It should start us thinking the right way. Now you remember the context. Jesus primarily ministered to a people who were a national, identifiable kingdom of God. They were God's people. They were his covenant people, and they were a nation. And I don't think we should hold them. I think we should be gracious about some of their ways of thinking that we now see. Well, they were really wrong in what they were looking for in a Messiah. I think we should be a little more gracious. They had opportunity to hear Jesus' teaching, and if they'd embraced it, they would have traveled with him as he was opening up the dynamics of the new kingdom that was coming. But they chose not to. Many of the Jews chose not to. But here was the context. Now, Jesus says something, not to the Jews, though it certainly impacted them. But he says it to a king, a monarch, not a king, but a person who represented the Roman emperor. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom," and here's the crucial phrase, "were of this world, then would my servants fight." If the nature of my kingdom would be a national political entity, I would want my followers to take up the sword and defend. He said, that's not the nature of my kingdom. It's not earthly in that sense. Very earthly in its manifestation of godliness and representing the kingdom of God. But it's not an earthly nation. And he said that they would do it because then I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not this world. And I want to go take you back to another scripture that will give a little commentary on this from the very words of Jesus. Turn to Luke 22. And I found it very interesting that just taking a short overview, how do evangelical scholars and commentators relate to this scripture? Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. We'll start there. Let's go to verse 35. This is just the night of his betrayal. This is the night where just right after these, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays. But before that, he says this. "And he said unto them," to his disciples, "when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." I think it was an interesting way he introduces what he tells them to do. "Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." It's kind of an awkward scripture in light of what I said about how Jesus was introducing his kingdom. He's telling his disciples, go get a sword. Well, how do you fit that in what I've just said? What we said that Jesus said? Of course, they said, "Well, Lord, we have two here." Well, so that's enough. That's enough. Now, go to verse 49 and 50. "When they," here we have now the guard, the armed soldiers, coming out to capture him. "When they which were about him saw what would follow," saw what's going to happen, "they said unto him, Lord, Lord." Now think about what they just went. He told them to go get a sword. He said, "Well, we already have two, so that's enough." He says, "Shall we smite with a sword?" That seems like an obvious good question. He had told them, make sure you have swords with you. So they said, is this the time? I think that's what we could say. Shall we get the sword? And then he says, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, one of the other gospel, I think it's Matthew, says that Jesus said, no, put up your sword. They that take the sword shall be taken by the sword. And not only that, the scripture assures us that he healed that man's ear. And I think you understand, maybe you never thought of this. Why the ear? Why'd Peter get the ear? Well, I think when that soldier saw that sword come, he went like this, and Peter went for the neck, and he just got the ear. Maybe not, but I think that's what happened. Now, why? What is going on here? And this is where I found some of the commentators kind of all over the place. But I think John Piper nails it on the head. Now, he's an evangelical, and he doesn't embrace to the extent that we do non-resistance, though he's far separated from most evangelicals in his understanding. I believe, I'll offer this, that it was a teachable moment, and Jesus knew this would be seared in their hearts forever. Though they were not able to think through well yet at this time what the new kingdom is going to be like, when the Holy Spirit filled them and empowered them, we have living witness that they had got it. Never once in all the persecution that we read about in the book of Acts do you ever read of one of the disciples going back to the use of the sword. They had opportunity. There were situations where it would seem in the early time of their way they thought about the kingdom, that would have been their natural wisdom. Never, never. Let's go to the second scripture. I'm just going to reference this. It's Matthew 5, and it's the teaching of Jesus about how Matthew 5:48 reminds us that the refusal to respond in kind is only one part. Actively doing something that benefits our enemy or loving completes the cycle. Here is where the gospel is manifested to a world that knows so little about God, so loved the world that he gave. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I want us to see this deeply entwined in this teaching of non-resistance. God is calling us to show to a world that he loves them. Now, he's declared in his word, but how many of them read it? Do you see how when we are committed to live the way Jesus taught, not only not in fighting back, but to actively engage? And I think we simply all have to hang our head in shame. We don't do the best on the second part in completing the cycle. We may, with God's grace, be able to keep from fighting back with words or swords. But how many of us have learned to excel in those moments of actually doing good? For you see, that's God's way of manifesting to a world that he loves them. Number three, turn to Romans chapter 13. I already read that, so I think we'll go back and read it. This is the other part of Romans 13. And I'm going to stretch you here a little bit. Romans 13, I'm not going to read it. Those first seven verses relate to how we should relate to the government. Let's just, in our sense, here's the United States of America. We're citizens here. I think everyone in here is probably a citizen. And we appreciate being a part of a government and a nation that still has the liberties that we have. We grieve at where the direction it's going, but we say, thank you, Lord, that we have what we have. And in those first seven verses, he gives some very clear directives what our role is in relation, how we relate to this authority over us. And from this scripture, I'm going to appeal from silence. A little risky. But I think I'm justified to do this. In other words, I'm going to ask you to consider that God is calling us to embrace the posture of non-resistance, defenselessness, from what he doesn't say. We know he says here what we should do. We should honor, we should pray, we should pay our taxes, we should respect. He tells us what he intends for them to do. To punish evil and reward good. Use the sword if you need to. But there's not one reference in this scripture, in 1 Peter 2, or anywhere else in the New Testament, post-church age, after the church was established on the day of Pentecost, there's not one reference that God reveals to the government how they should do what he calls them to do. Not one. This is really speaks loudly when you recognize that every time that God addresses a structure or an institution where he has established, like the home, the church, employer-employee relationships, and every other one where God has established order, he always addresses both what I call the inferior and the superior. Inferior not in value, but in role. Let me just think with me through Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. He talks about wife and husband. First, he addresses the wife. This is how I want you to do. This is how I want you to submit. He gives them practical help in how to do it. And then he talks to the husband. And then he talks to the parents. He talks to the children. And then to the parents. And then he talks about slaves, or we apply it to employees. And he talks about the employees. And every one of them. He says, this is my will for you how to do it, and this is my will for you how to do it. But in this situation, there's silence. There's not one word in all of the New Testament that gives any indication that God tells the government how to do what he's calling them to do. Now, if that's not a loud voice in silence, I don't know what is. And I'm asking you to think about this, that if that is the case, why should we ever think that getting involved in the political realm would please God? How could we know how to do it? There's no instruction there. There's a lot of good instruction how to be a good citizen, but not how to be a president, how to be a mayor. There's just nothing there. Well, some would say, and I give recognition, there's plenty of principles. But I think when God speaks clearly, both with thus saith the Lord or with silence, we should sit up and take notice. The fourth scripture that I'd like for you to think about that anchors our commitment and our thinking about non-resistance is Luke 20:25. And again, I'm just going to reference it. The situation is where the Pharisees came to Jesus, and their goal was to get him in a situation where he was between a rock and a hard place. If he said this way, they got him. If he said this way, they got him. So they knew they had him. But they weren't aware they were dealing with God incarnate. And they came and said, Master, we're supposed to pay taxes to Caesar. What's your thought on that? And you know where they had him? Well, if they didn't, they could have run to Pilate. This man's a rebel. You better arrest him. Got him out of the way. But if he would have said, you need to pay your taxes, they'd have gone to the Pharisees. They'd said, we got him. On the basis of, this is wrong in God's program, in this kingdom, to pay taxes to the enemy. But he didn't say that. He said, give me a coin. Get a piece of money. We're talking about money here, paying taxes. And he looks at it and he says, well, now you tell me, whose picture's on there? Well, they said, Caesar. So, well, that's fine. just give Caesar what's his. But then he didn't stop there, did he? Can someone tell me what he said next? Thank you. Now, I'm going to make an application, and I know we normally don't think of this when we think of what's our role to the state. But particularly when it comes to serving in the armed forces, for this is a big part, though we don't relate to it experientially yet. Many of our brothers and sisters from who've gone on to be with the Lord did. Some went to prison over this, whether they would serve in the armed forces. Would you agree with me that when you are part of the armed forces, the four branches of the military in the United States of America, you give to the government what belongs to God? For when you are a part of the government's Army, Navy, Marine, or Air Force, your body doesn't belong to you anymore. They even tell you how to cut your hair, how to shine your boots, what clothes to wear, where you're going to go and not go. Your body now belongs to them. No, brothers. We're bought with a price. Our body belongs to God. I hope that will help some of you just become deeper in your commitment that this is God's will for us. Like I said, it's an application, but I think it's a cogent one. Two more scriptures. 1 Corinthians, and I want to go beyond just our relationship to the nation. Our relationship to each other should be marked by a defenselessness. And one of the most powerful scriptures to reinforce that is 1 Corinthians 6, when you had two brothers. Apparently one was, well, the Bible says, just let yourself be defrauded. Apparently one was cheated. And he said, this is just not right. And it wasn't right. And he decided that since the other brother wasn't responding right, I'm reading between the lines, I'm going to take him to court. I'm going to get this wrong righted. And Paul addressed and said, oh, he must have wept over that. He said, don't do that. Don't do that. Suffer wrong. Just take it. Now this raises the call to a defenselessness to a level that many of us aren't sure how we'd ever crawl up there. And I agreed, most of us have not been tested in the extreme. I've been tested in the small things where I got a check and of course it bounced. This is many years ago. And so I just called the person and, oh, they said they were so sorry. They just started a new bank account and she'll get me another check and she'll put a little bit on top of it. I'm still waiting for it. I don't ever expect to see it. Could I have used it? Yes. The point is, how are we going to relate to those situations? And 1 Corinthians 6 gives us God's way to be defenseless. And again, remember, the goal is the glory of God. Not my comfort or another's punishment. Let God take vengeance. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 6 says that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Powerful witness that the warfare we're engaged in is a spiritual warfare. It's not, has to do with national entities or so forth. Thank you for listening, but I'd like to bring it together with what to me was one of the most powerful articles I've ever read on this subject. The context is where Jerry Falwell, whatever the title he has of Liberty University that his father was instrumental in founding, this is Jerry Falwell Jr., in 2015, after Virginia had passed the law to carry guns, concealed weapons, I think he gave this address to the whole student body. And the context was that it followed a mass shooting, I don't know which one, where a Muslim was the perpetrator. And this, he said, look, essentially says we have an obligation to arm ourselves. So this, whatever happened here at the university, we could take it into our hands and kill that person. Now, he didn't quite use those words. He was a little more graphic than that, actually. I think I was kind. John Piper responded with a lengthy article, and I'm just going to read the 9 points that he highlighted. For any of you who have interest in this, I would encourage you to do a Google search, John Piper, Jerry Falwell, and it'll come up. It's powerful, powerful. Let me just give you the 9 points that he gave in saying this is wrong. This is not Christ's kingdom. Number one. The Apostle Paul called Christians not to avenge ourselves. Now remember, I'm reading the words of an evangelical who most of us say they're in the other camp. This man is closer, obviously, to the values that we embrace and have shaped our lives than any other evangelical I've ever read. Apostle Paul called Christians not to avenge themselves, but to leave it to the wrath of God and instead to return good for evil. And then he said that God gave the sword, the gun, into the hand of governmental rulers to express that wrath in pursuit of justice in the world. See how he makes the distinction? Not we, but they. Number two, the Apostle Peter teaches us that Christians will often find themselves in societies where we should expect and accept unjust mistreatment, and he does so in the context without retaliating. Number three, Jesus promised that violent hostility will come, and the whole tenor of his counsel was how to handle it with suffering and testimony, not with armed defense. Number four, Jesus set the stage for a life of sojourning in this world where we bear witness that this world is not our home and not our kingdom. By renouncing the establishment or the advancement of our Christian cause with the sword. Number five, Jesus strikes the note that the dominant, not the only, but the dominant way Christians will show the supreme value of our treasure in heaven is by being so freed from the love of the world and so satisfied with the hope of glory that we're able to love our enemies and not return evil for evil, even as we expect to be wronged in this world. And number six, the early church, as we see here in Acts, expected and endured persecution without armed resistance, but rather with joyful, joyful suffering, prayer, and the word of God. Number seven, when Jesus told the apostles to buy a sword, he was not telling them to use it to escape the very thing he promised they should endure to death. Number eight, a natural instinct is to boil this issue down to the question, can I shoot my wife's assailant? He addresses that in a very, very, I would call it commendable, for he says that, honestly, he thinks we don't defend even then. He said, I don't know what I would do in that situation. I think that's humility. But the last is the most powerful of all his points. Even though the Lord ordains us for us to use the ordinary means of providing for life, we work to earn, we plant, harvest, take food, and all that, we save for the future, we provide, God provides governments with police and military force for society. Nevertheless, the unique calling of the church is to live in such reliance on heavenly protection and heavenly reward that the world will ask about our hope, not about the ingenuity of our armed defense. You see what he's saying? Embracing a defenseless life, non-resistance, will speak volumes to a world who doesn't understand that. But when they see it, as they did in the Nickel Mine shooting, they'll sit up and take notice. And though they may not love God like we do, they recognize God was in this. And did exactly what Matthew 5 said. In some way, God was exalted. We may never have a Nickel Mines experience, but we have plenty of opportunities to show one to each other the love of God to undeserving sinners, to our neighbors, to the world around us. Would you pray as I, or kneel as I pray? Our Father, we marvel at how you love us, undeserved as we are. We stand in amazement that we who were deserving of nothing but hell and judgment and eternal wrath, you redeem, plucked out of the fire. Lord, you're so good. And we thank you for again reminding us and helping us see the wonder and the call to live a life where we can be a witness of your love to those who are also undeserving. Plant it deep in our hearts. May the words that you gave us through your word, and if in your grace and mercy anything I've said beyond that, may it go deep in our hearts and strengthen our resolve and our commitment to live this way for your glory. Help us as a church to be light in this community. And when you call us to live as pilgrims and strangers, help us to know how that works out in every area of our life, even in how we relate to local authority, how we talk about those who may do things that aren't nice, whether it be a policeman who was in a bad mood when he stopped us or whatever it was. Lord, from our mouth, may words of courage and comfort and glory to you pour out and touch those around us, whether it be our wife, our children, whether it's our neighbor, everyone. Move in our hearts and plant this deep there, that we don't just assume that our children will know this. And give us all grace, especially as men who are more prone to enjoy following current events, that we would guard our hearts, lest we become bonded to that which is another kingdom. We do pray for the nations, not only the United States, but all the nations. We think of your word that says the day is coming when every nation and every king of every nation will bow before you and acknowledge you as Lord. We do so right now, your Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we do pray and plead with you with the promise that Jesus said, if we ask anything in his name, you find it a joy to listen and hear. So we do that this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.